without the freedom of the Palestinians.
Mr. Alogat, you have the last word. How can events like the International Quartz Day be leveraged as a platform to advance Nelson Mandela's vision of a free Palestine and turn his aspiration into a reality?
When the late president, liberation hero Nelson Mandela, said, "Our freedom is incomplete without the freedom of Palestinians," he basically drew inspiration from the time when the ANC in exile was trained and supported by the Palestinian Liberation Organization. It was a unity built in the trenches. And when he went to America, they tried to ask him to disassociate from Arafat and the PLO and Fatah. And he said, when days were dark and friends were few, only Palestinians, Libya and other countries stood by us while others ignored us. And really, this is the message of Sumud, as the Palestinians say, the steadfastness that Iran and other countries, the Houthis, Lebanon and others, have been very principled in their support for Palestine. Cuba too, they want nothing in return. They support it not because they desire critical minerals, as Trump wants, from the Ukraine. They support it because they believe every nation has a right to determine its own destiny. Every nation has a right to self-determination. And we have fought a long battle, and we are still continuing given the nature of our settlement, and we want to lend a hand so that Palestine one day can be a truly independent state of all its people.
Well, thanks a lot, Hassan Logat and Dr. Firoz Osman, for your incisive analysis. And now we welcome you on Palestine as we mark the International Quds Day.
Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my son, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. I've dug the earth with my hands, my bare hands. I've searched for my roots in this soil, this holy land, the land which is yours and which is mine, Palestine. And you, good earth, glorious land, son to you, see, I offer my son to you, only to you. I lifted his head from his mother's arms, I put him on your chest, still in red, to water you, you of my roots, Palestine, 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 Palestine. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my child, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since the story of my anger and your blood, the story of to take us on, have to take us on. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my dear, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Sit somebody inside my aching heart. Somebody inside our land. Our blood joins in sacrifice, sacrifice. Your blood roots me here, this land. Your blood, my heart.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God. We are basing our discussions on the 222nd sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he talks about those who remember God, their qualities, and the effects of remembering God. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that these individuals are such that لِكُلِّ بَابِ رَغْبَةٍ إِلَى اللَّهِ مِنْهُمْ يَدٌ قَارِعَةٌ, that they are such that they knock at every door that makes them achieve what they long. And that is, of course, closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whichever door there is that can make them reach their purpose, they knock at it, so that finally they can achieve what they ought to achieve and what they can reach in terms of perfection.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, you see, it is very important for us to always look at the different avenues in which we can, achieve closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and struggle in every direction possible. You see, if a person were to know that what really will save them is outside the proximities of where they are confined, then they will do everything they can to knock at the different doors and to struggle in different ways to achieve that which is outside. And that is what a person needs to try and figure out in their day-to-day life, where they sit down and they think carefully, spend time to contemplate and see how they have been confined and how they need to free themselves from this state of confinement. And they are ready to knock at different doors, and they are ready to knock at different doors to achieve that. Knocking at different doors means doing different actions that can lead them to that perfection. Taking care of their parents, taking care of their loved ones, giving in the way of God, forgiving people, studying, working hard, taking care of the family, fighting against oppression, trying to prepare the grounds for others to reach perfection, and all the different needs, and all the different deeds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept for us to perform, especially in these final days of the month of Ramadan, to continuously struggle and work. And that is what it means to continuously knock at the doors of Allah's blessings. That is what is required. And therefore, a person should be innovative, should not only focus on certain types of actions, but try to think about the different avenues in which he can serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and serve the cause, and therefore achieve a more profound level of existence.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon goes on to say, يَسْأَلُونَ مَنْ لَا يَلْضِيقُ لَدَيْهِ الْمَدَادِحُ. They ask, they are in a state of asking. They always ask, continuously. They beg. They beg who? مَنْ لَا تَضِيقُ لَدَيْهِ الْمَنَادِحُ. They ask that person whose vast grasslands, or manadih basically as those vast grasslands, big, huge lens that when you go there, you see it's so open and you can go wherever you want. You know, it's very vast. He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is such that these vast lands, which is an allegory towards the vastness of Allah's mercy or His openness towards perfection for people. You see, that person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is such that this vastness is with him and there is no constriction at all with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, if a person were to connect to Allah in this way, if they were to ask Allah, then Allah can find different ways for that person to achieve that which is required for him. Inshallah, as days will pass, we will discuss about what it means here, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is no constriction and there is vastness. Inshallah, it is a profound outlook towards this, inshallah, which we shall discuss. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من والاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight.
Palestinians will stay on their land because to abandon it would be to betray all those who walked before them. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, U.S. President Donald Trump, never one for historical nuance, says the best plan for Gaza is to level the site and get rid of the destroyed buildings, paving the way for an American takeover and redevelopment project. Reform UK leader Nigel Farage has made equally ignorant remarks, imagining a Gaza with casinos and nightlife, speaking with the casual entitlement of a colonizer who believes history begins with his own indulgence. This is the logic of conquest. First, invade and destroy. Then, stand upon the ruins and declare the land empty. The long, blood-soaked tradition of colonialism speaks through these politicians. Settlers arriving on ravaged shores, massacring the natives, then announcing their discovery of a terra nova, a land with no past. But Gaza is not empty. Gaza has never been empty. What is unfolding before the world's eyes is not just war, but cultural genocide, a calculated attempt to erase Gaza's past so that its people's claim to the future can be denied. The Zionist regime's assault has targeted not only the living, but history itself. More than 200 heritage sites have been obliterated, not by accident, nor as collateral damage, but through a deliberate campaign to sever Gaza from its own past. Empires rose and fell. Byzantines built churches, Ottomans raised mosques and madrasas, and the Crusaders seized Gaza only to be repelled by Saladin, who went on to liberate Al-Quds. In Gaza was born Al-Shafi, one of Islam's greatest legal scholars, whose longing for his birthplace never faded. He once said, "I yearn for the land of Gaza, though after our parting, silence betrays me." Yet now, amid the relentless Zionist American assault, a Fox News host dismissed Gaza's Palestinians as uneducated, parroting the same colonial rhetoric that has always been used to justify genocide. The aim is clear: dehumanize the Palestinians of Gaza, make them seem primitive, incapable, unworthy. By reducing them to nothing, the world is led to believe that when they are wiped out, no great loss has occurred. But the truth exposes the lie. Palestine has one of the world's highest literacy rates at around 97%. Before this war, Gaza had 12 universities that produced world-class scientists, doctors, engineers, and thinkers. All of these institutions have now been destroyed because an educated Palestinian is a threat, not to the world, but to those who wish to see them erased. In addition to targeting Gaza's schools, Israel has systematically killed academics, scientists, and scholars. The Zionist regime army has killed more than 90 university professors, along with hundreds of teachers and thousands of students. Gaza is not just a city. It is the backbone of Palestinian national identity. After the Nakba of 1948, when 750,000 Palestinians were driven from their towns and villages to enable the creation of the fabricated regime of Israel, Gaza became the last refuge for hundreds of thousands of people. From its camps and streets emerged the leaders of the Palestinian struggle. In Gaza today, a young boy sits amid the ruins, his small frame warped by the devastation around him. His voice rises, clear, unwavering, and beautiful. He sings, "My homeland, my homeland, my homeland is who I am." His poignant words cut through the silence, carrying decades of struggle and resilience. He's not just singing, he's declaring an unbreakable truth. Palestinians are the land. To erase one is to erase the other. The destruction of Gaza did not begin on October 7, 2023. It was always part of Israel's Western-backed plan. Two decades ago, Israeli strategist Aaron Sofer gave a chilling prescription for Gaza's future, saying, "When 2.5 million people live in a closed-off Gaza, it's going to be a human catastrophe. Those people will become even bigger animals than they are today, with the aid of an insane fundamentalist religion. The pressure at the border will be awful. It's going to be a terrible war. So if we want to remain alive, we will have to kill and kill and kill, and day every day." First, the Zionists sealed off Gaza. Then they starved it. Now they are trying to wipe it out. Trump's vision for Gaza is one of a colonial exterminator. This vision is not satisfied with mere death, the flattening of homes, the crushing of hospitals, or the silencing of classrooms where futures once took root. It is not enough to bomb the living. This vision seeks to erase the dead, to turn Gaza into a void, a land with no past, no memory, no people. This is the same cold calculus that justified the slaughter of millions of indigenous people in the Americas, the same ruthless hand that wiped ancient nations from the earth in Australia, always in the name of civilization and progress. Cities were turned to dust, languages swallowed by silence, histories rewritten by the conqueror's pen. Every shattered monument, every torn manuscript, every silenced voice is part of an old, familiar crime. One that does not merely kill, but also denies that there was ever anything there to kill in the first place. In Gaza today, a middle-aged man sits in silence on the ruins of his home, the dust of destruction clinging to his skin. When asked why he does not leave, why he remains in the shadow of devastation, his answer is quiet but unshaken, saying, "My son has died here. His blood was spilled here. His bones lie beneath this rubble. Sitting here, I feel close to him." In that single sentence lies the weight of 1,000 untold stories. To the world, Gaza is just debris, ruins to be cleared away. But to the Palestinians who live here, it is sacred ground where memories breathe beneath the dust, and the laughter of the departed lingers in silence. How can they abandon what little remains of their loved ones? How can they walk away when every shattered stone is a tombstone? The people of Gaza do not stand only upon the ruins of their homes. They stand upon the ruins of a stolen history, upon the memories of cities and villages wiped from the earth to make way for another's dream. A land without a people, they were told. "There were no such thing as Palestinians," declared former Israeli regime Prime Minister Golda Meir, a woman who herself had carried a Palestinian passport before the regime of Israel was born. "To be exiled is one crime. To be erased is another. And that is why Palestinians stay. Because to leave is to surrender to the lie. To allow history to be rewritten in their absence. They stay because every stone, every street, every ruin whispers their name. And to abandon it would be to betray those who walked before them. The world must not allow this cultural genocide to succeed. Gaza must be restored, not erased. Gaza is not ruins. Gaza is not nothing. Gaza is human heritage."
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Hi everyone, Judge Andrew Napolitano here for Judging Freedom. Scott Ritter will be with us in just a moment on just how foolish is it, how unwise is it for the Trump administration to be attacking Houthis and civilians in Yemen. Scott Ritter, welcome here, my dear friend. Before we talk about the attack on the Houthis and Yemen civilians over the weekend perpetrated by the Trump administration, I'd like your take on the back and forth and back and forth Witkoff, Rubio, Trump, Putin, that's been going on. As I understand it from Alistair Crook, Secretary Rubio actually had Steve Witkoff deliver to President Putin a signed copy of the so-called ceasefire agreement signed by Marco Rubio and by Vladimir Zelensky. That does not strike me as appropriate or standard diplomacy, but this is something relatively new. What's your take on it?
Well, I, of course, can't confirm this reporting, so I don't know. You're right to point out that that would be a departure from diplomatic norms, because the implication is that they're trying to strong arm Russia into accepting something that would be unacceptable for Russia. And I don't believe if that tactic was used that it would work. President Trump's trying to play a very weak hand right now. And the Russians have been, I think, extraordinarily gracious in not holding the president to account for the failures of diplomatic norm, for the failures of common sense, for the failures of decency. You know, the president on the one hand will articulate repeatedly how he understands that, you know, Russia didn't start this conflict. He understands how this conflict came about. It's about, you know, the expansion of NATO, which Russia took umbrage to. And the president said that Russia had every right. Then Marco Rubio turns around and says, rightly so, that this is a proxy war between the United States and Russia. I'll say that one more time, a proxy war between the United States and Russia. Ukraine is simply the tool for this. If you have that kind of comprehension, then why are you playing the game as if Ukraine has a say in anything that's going on here? Why are you paying attention to, you know, the Ukrainian, you know, positions that, you know, they must return the borders to 2014, 2022, that Russia must pay reparations? I mean, there's just an absolute inconsistency in the president's approach here. And while I don't want to predict the future, I will say that it will fail, because this is an existential issue for Russia. And this is amateur hour in the extreme to think that presenting a document signed by Marco Rubio and Volodymyr Zelensky is going to somehow twist the arm of a Russian president who's been at war for 3 years, who has taken the personal responsibility of the deaths of tens of thousands of his soldiers, who is the leader of his nation, is somehow going to throw that all away because Marco Rubio signed a damn piece of paper along with Zelensky. This is insanity. I'm surprised Witkoff went along with it, because
how can the Russians, as astute as Foreign Minister Lavrov and as astute and patient as President Putin is, how can the Russians look upon Rubio, Waltz, and Witkoff as honest brokers? We're not honest brokers. We're co-belligerents. We're the principal belligerents by instigating and provoking the war and paying for it.
Well, I think the difference, again, this is me speaking. I can't speak on behalf of the Russians, no matter how much the FBI thinks I do. When you look at the words of the senior Russians, they acknowledge that the Trump administration is seeking to move the relationship in a direction that the relationship should be in. That is one where diplomacy is reestablished, where diplomatic norms are recognized. And therefore, the Russians are able and willing to differentiate between the sins of the past and the actions of the present. And I think this is an accurate point. And no matter what we think of the Trump administration, good, bad, ugly, pretty, whatever, we do need to acknowledge that this is a distinct departure from past practice, that this is a different administration, that this administration wasn't in power in February of 2022, that this administration did not create the proxy conflict that's ongoing since February 2022, that this administration is not responsible for arming, for targeting, for directing the assaults undertaken by Ukraine against Russian territory, that this administration seeks. So the Russians are willing to overlook a lot of hiccups, stumbles, foibles, mistakes, because they think that this is the better direction to be headed in. But okay, there's going to be only so much tolerance for incompetence. And at some point in time, if this incompetence seeks to strong-arm Russia into doing something that's against Russian national interests, the Russians are going to say, "Niet."
Very, very interesting and astute observation, Scott. Jumping to Israel, Netanyahu announced yesterday, Sunday, that on Wednesday he's going to fire the head of Shin Bet. Is there more here than meets the eye? Under Israeli law, according to the Israeli Attorney General, he can only be fired for cause, and Netanyahu has not articulated any cause. This is like firing the head of the FBI.
Yeah, the Shin Bet has several investigations underway against Netanyahu. There is, of course, the years-old corruption investigation that Netanyahu's been working very hard to shape the judicial system so that he would never stand trial. And then there are a series of ongoing investigations related to October 7th and Netanyahu's actions in the aftermath of the initiation of this conflict by Hamas, the failures of leadership that took place. But I think more critically is the one that hardly anybody's talking about. Seymour Hersh has written about it extensively, and that is the absolute violation of law and breach of national security used by Netanyahu in an effort to shape a very politicized argument about the hostages. It was causing him a tremendous amount of political harm to shape that argument in a way that was favorable to him, but in absolute departure from the facts. He misrepresented a document whose secrecy was such that it was kept locked up in a room. Nobody was supposed to acknowledge its existence. He not only revealed its existence, but took the contents of this document and deliberately misrepresented it to spin it as if Hamas was the one responsible for sabotaging a hostage release deal, when in fact it was him all along. And he is now under investigation for lying to the Israeli people and for violating national security by leaking a document he had no authority to leak. And the Shin Bet's the one that's investigating this. So literally has, I believe he has brought in the Shin Bet guy and say, make this go away. And the Shin Bet guy saying, no, I'm not doing that. I'm doing my job. And so Netanyahu's trying to fire him.
I guess there's no way to know what the political ramifications will be to this. According to Alistair Crook, the Israeli society is deeply divided between the Smotrich Ben-Gaviers, who believe that the Old Testament justifies their slaughter, and the more modern liberal Democrats, lowercase d, who believe in equal protection, equal rights, and a true democracy. I don't know how you bridge that gap. I really don't. I don't know how this is going to end.
Well, the Israeli president agrees with you, and Judge, this isn't a new problem. Prior to October 7th, 2023, there are hundreds of thousands of Israelis in the streets demanding the resignation of Netanyahu as he sought to change Israeli basic law so that he could take political control of the courts so that his corruption case would never go to trial. And, even reserve pilots said, we will never fly again. And the Israeli president came out and said that Israel is on the cusp of a real civil war, not a civil conflict, not civil unrest, a shooting civil war between the opponents of Netanyahu and the supporters of Netanyahu. That was before. And a whole lot's happened since then that has only further torn Israeli society apart. So Israel is literally a nation that has unbridgeable gaps, and the consequences of this will more than likely be some sort of civil conflict involving armed parties on either side, Jews killing Jews in the Holy Land.
Before I ask you about the Houthis, I want to read a portion of the president's tweet. It's way too long to read the entire thing, but there you can see it's President Donald Trump's tweet about ordering the United States military. The more incendiary stuff is at the end. To all Houthi terrorists, now this is in caps, your time is up and your attacks must stop starting today. If they don't, hell will rain down upon you like nothing you have ever seen before, exclamation point. To Iran, support for the Houthi terrorists must end immediately. Do not threaten the American people. Their president, who has received one of the largest mandates in presidential history or worldwide shipping lanes. If you do, beware, because America will hold you fully accountable and we won't be nice about it. All right, that's very Trumpian language. Can't you argue that the United States engaged in terrorism, Donald Trump and Pete Hegseth, by killing Yemen civilians over the weekend?
Well, not only can you argue that, that's a cognizable action in any court that would claim jurisdiction.
Give us the background and your understanding here.
Well, I mean, first of all, the American people need to know that the Houthi of Yemen have been in war with the America via proxy since 2014. The Saudi Arabian Air Force, using aircraft provided by the United States of America, dropping bombs provided by the United States of America, bombs targeted by the intelligence provided by the United States of America, had been pummeling Yemen for a decade. And Yemen hasn't blinked. The United States got involved in, participating in these attacks last year, or even in, for over a year now. We've been in a quasi war with the Houthi, because the Houthi are very principled people, and they said, "We will not stand by idly while genocide is taking place. The Palestinian people of Gaza must be allowed access to humanitarian goods. The blockade must be lifted. And until which time those conditions are met, we will prevent Israeli shipping from transiting through the Red Sea into the port of Eilat." And they succeeded in shutting down the shipping. The port went bankrupt. The Israeli economy was devastated. Now, this is a Houthi action against the Israelis, and America stuck its nose in it. And then America said, "No, you can't do this. You have to cease your blockade." And the Houthi said, "Stick it in your ear." And we started bombing them. Terrible bombs, according to Trump. I mean, my God, what? Because Donald Trump ordered a bomb, it blows up with greater explosive force than the bomb that was dropped under Biden. Trump is an idiot. I hate to say that, and my wife is going to be very mad at me for saying this. But this is the kind of stupidity that a chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff has said, "Mr. President, stop. Cease and desist." The Secretary of Defense has to do an intervention and say, "Please don't do this. You are making us look stupid. You're putting us in a bad situation. And it's unbecoming of the commander in chief to speak in this fashion about conflict when American lives are on the line. Treat the Americans with respect, at least. Use words that impart the dignity of the service they are giving you instead of treating it like a childish video game." Mr. President, shut up. And that's what he needs to do. Shut up. If you're going to drop bombs, drop bombs. But quit pretending that because you're Donald Trump, the earth shakes greater because you dropped the damn bomb than somebody else. The bomb blows up, and you know who doesn't care? The Houthi. They don't give a damn, Mr. President. They're going to kick your ass just like they kicked everybody's ass because you can't follow through. All you can do is drop bombs, and your bombs won't stop them from firing missiles. And then you want to now threaten the Iranian people the same way. It isn't going to work, Mr. President, and what's going to happen are one of two things. One, you're going to look foolish because you're going to have to back down when your Secretary of Defense says, "We can't escalate any further without putting 700,000 boots on the ground. That's a major invasion that will cause the entire region to blow up. Oil prices will spin out of control, and your economy will crash, and you're finished, Mr. President. You're done. Everything you're trying to do, the American people will not tolerate $120 oil because they can't economically. All the changes you're making are predicated upon a foundation of economic stability, which will not be here if you throw oil security, energy security out the window by going to war with Iran. Stop it." Or he will actually go to war, thinking that somehow American bombs ordered by Donald Trump take on some sort of angelic property and blow up with greater violence and more terror than any other bomb ever made. And then the Iranians will shut down the Strait of Hormuz, blow up American installations, destroy Israel, and invite an American nuclear retaliation. And boom, the man who thought he was going to get the Nobel Peace Prize will go down in history as the greatest warmonger in modern history.
So how foolish is it to bomb the Houthis? What conceivable military benefit is there, or is the only benefit this crazy, as you call it, idiotic boasting for which he is known?
This could have been solved the easiest way in the world. The president should have sent Steve Witkoff to Benjamin Netanyahu, punch Netanyahu in the nose, headbutt him in the face, put him in the chair, and say, "Lift the blockade against Gaza right now. You're done. You're finished. Stop the blockade. Get the humanitarian goods blowing back in." That's what should have happened. But no, we can't say no to the Israelis, apparently, or the president just isn't smart enough to realize the ramifications of what Netanyahu did, not realizing that the Houthi linked. The reason why the Houthi stopped firing their missiles last time is that the ceasefire came in as they demanded, and the humanitarian goods flow, and the Houthi were people of their word, and they said, "We're done." But no, they allowed it to happen again. Mr. President, you can't bomb these people into submission. There's a video of a Houthi fighter going out to recover the wounded body of his friend. The man's wearing sandals. He's got his little dish dash on. Not body armor. He's not dressed like an American commando and all this kind of stuff. And he's running with his body through enemy fire. You see the bullets kicking all around him. They're trying to get, and he keeps running in the desert under fire with a body on his shoulders, and he recovers his friend. That's who we're fighting. We can make fun of them. We can use all the derogatory terms we want. They wear sandals. They do this. They do that. They do this. They're the toughest people in the world when it comes to fighting in that area of the world, and we are not going to beat them.
Who are they? What does Houthi mean? Is it the name of a human being, or is it a geographic location?
No, the Houthi, it's the name of a family that's head of a tribe that embraces an offshoot of the Shia Islamic faith. They are, you know, native to that area in the Arabian Peninsula. They actually, the territory that belongs to them crosses over into Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia has been at war with the Houthi in one way or another for many, many decades. And they always lose. Every time they come in, they lose. Now, the Saudi Arabians drew an arbitrary line on the map. If they continue this fight with the Houthi, one of the reasons why they had to have their ceasefire is the Houthi said, hey, you keep wanting to do this, we'll just come and take our territory back, which means they're going to take the southern part of Saudi Arabia. And they were moving in that direction. They can't be beat. They can't be beat. These are the toughest people in the world when fighting on their own territory. But they're very insular. Their extreme loyalty to themselves. They're used to being treated as outsiders by the non-Houthi. But like I said, these people are very resilient. They haven't been beaten yet, and they're not going to be beaten.
Here's somebody who does not understand that, and he should. Cut number six.
What we can't ignore, and the reason why the president mentioned Iran, is because the Iranians have supported the Houthis. They've provided them intelligence. They've provided them guidance. They've provided them weaponry. I mean, there's no way the Houthis, okay, the Houthis would have the ability to do this kind of thing unless they had support from Iran. And so this was a message to Iran. Don't keep supporting them, because then you will also be responsible for what they are doing in attacking Navy ships, in attacking global shipping.
Well, it's curious. Just a little. When I was a weapons inspector in Iraq, about halfway through, we'd always ask the Iraqis, do you have any, you know, missiles you haven't declared? And then it became apparent that they actually had an SS-21 Tochka, which is a short-range ballistic missile. But it had been provided by Yemen. And wait a minute. But I thought Yemen doesn't have any capabilities. Well, the Yemen provided the missile. They were experts in the missiles. Yemen had its own ballistic missile manufacturing capability. The Houthi, the Yemenis, have scientists trained in Western universities. They've produced from scratch hypersonic missiles using their own calculations, their stuff. They may receive some assistance from the Iranians on guidance and control in terms of components that are incorporated. No, I would say that it's a mistake to denigrate the Houthi. Just like when I have people talk to me about Iraq, I was in a conversation the other day with somebody. They said, well, clearly the Iraqis got all their support from abroad because they're not capable of doing this on their own. I said, you don't know anything about the Iraqis. That extremely well-educated, capable engineers, some of the best in the world at what they do. And that's why they were able to accomplish what they accomplished. You denigrate the Houthi at your own risk. These are very sophisticated, educated, cultured people. And Marco Rubio would do well to go get advice, maybe sit down with somebody like Alistair Crook, who has experience in the region and can set him straight on this. And the other thing is, he needs to be careful about linking Iran and the Houthi together in a way that makes Iran culpable for what the Houthi do, because the United States provides a hell of a lot of weapons to a lot of people around the world who do a whole bunch of stuff with those weapons. And we open ourselves up to be treated in the same fashion.
So if Iran is morally and legally culpable for what the Houthis do, the United States is morally and legally culpable for what the Ukrainians do and for what the IDF does in its slaughter. Here's a Houthi spokesperson. Maybe it's an AI translation, but it's a legitimate translation. Maybe Secretary Rubio or somebody on his staff will listen. Chris?
The American enemy launched a blatant aggression against our country in the past hours, with more than 74 airstrikes targeting several areas in the governorates of Sana'a, Sada, Al Baida, Hajja, Dama, Marib, and Al Jawf. The American enemy committed a number of massacres, resulting in the martyrdom and injury of dozens in a preliminary toll. In response to this aggression, the armed forces, with the help of God Almighty, carried out a qualitative military operation. It targeted the American aircraft carrier USS Harry Truman and its warships in the Northern Red Sea with 18 ballistic and cruise missiles, as well as a drone, in a joint operation carried out by the missile forces, the drone air force, and the naval forces.
Did the Houthis strike back at the aircraft carrier Harry Truman?
100%. Of course they did. They didn't succeed. The defensive capabilities of the carrier battle group were sufficient to, shoot down these threats. But they struck back, and Judge, they're going to continue to strike back.
Why do we pick these fights, Scott?
Arrogance, ignorance. I mean, the two are the same. The arrogance, again, we could have prevented all of this if we had respected the legitimacy of the Houthi position, which is we are here as Arabs, as Muslims, defending our fellow Arabs and Muslims in Gaza from genocide. So please cease fire, get the humanitarian goods in. They weren't asking for Israel to surrender. They weren't asking for anything unreasonable. They just said, stop the genocide against the people of Gaza. And when the genocide stopped, the Houthis stopped. And that should have been a clear signal to the president. The easiest way to keep the Houthi out of this conflict is to keep the humanitarian goods flowing into the civilian population of Gaza. Why the president allowed Netanyahu to do this? Because now we have a carrier battle group. I mean, come on, Elon Musk and Doge. I'd like you to do a cost comparison of how much it's going to cost us to go into this military conflict with the Houthi that we're not going to win versus telling Netanyahu to simply let the humanitarian goods in. I think you're going to find that we're going to lose billions, tens of billions, maybe even hundreds of billions of dollars over the course of this effort, and we're not going to win. And all we had to do is pick up the phone and pay whatever Ma Bell charges for a conversation between the president and Netanyahu, or send Steve Witkoff over, spend a couple thousand dollars on airfare and tell Netanyahu to cease and desist. For a guy who believes in, balancing the budget, this was really the easiest thing in the world. But the arrogance, we're America, we dictate outcomes, people must listen to us, do what we say. And now we're trying to dictate to the Houthi, who don't give a damn. They don't care about being bombed because they've been bombed for a decade. If you don't think that these people know how to survive in bombing, then what are we going to do? Escalate? Let me tell you the other reality about the United States right now. We have no clue who or what we're bombing. Okay, these are mobile relocatable targets. We're going to hit sites that we have. We think there's something there. We're going to bomb them. But look what happened. We're killing civilians, innocent civilians, and our frustration is going to grow. This is a repeat of Desert Storm all over again during the counter Scud campaign that I played a very big role in. We didn't blow up a single target because we couldn't find them. We didn't know where they were, but we blew up a lot of buses. We blew up a lot of tents. We blew up a lot of trucks. We killed a whole bunch of innocent people in our frustration trying to stop a military problem we didn't understand. We don't understand the Houthi problem, and yet we're going to continue to escalate and bomb. According to Donald Trump, it's going to be worse than you've ever seen. All we're going to do is kill innocent civilians by the thousands, putting us on the same page in terms of acts of genocide that the Israelis are.
Did something happen recently that provoked this, or did Trump just wake up saying, let's conduct a bombing raid this afternoon?
I think, no, the Houthi announced that they're going to resume firing missiles into against Israeli shipping because Israel had violated its its requirement to provide humanitarian goods to the citizens of Gaza. So the Houthi said, if Israel is going to starve the people of Gaza, then we will resume cutting off Israeli shipping through the Red Sea.
Scott Ritter, thank you, my dear friend.
Subhanallah, walhamdulillah. let's listen to the famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the month of Allah. Brother Muhammad Reza Birya, only in IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. In this segment of the show, The Months of Allah, we're going to talk about famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the Muslim world. Sheikh Sayyid Mutawalli Abdul Al was a very famous and good reciter of the Holy Quran. He was born in 1947. He memorized the Holy Quran when he was young, and he learned the rules of tajweed after memorizing the Quran, and also the maqamat. He first followed the style of Sheikh Mustafa Ismail and Abdul Basit, but later he invented his own style of recitation. The voice of Sheikh Mutawalli Abdul Al is a very clear voice. It is not a hoarse voice, because, you know, some reciters, they don't have the clear voice. Nevertheless, their recitation is very good, but their voice might not be as clear as some other reciters. Sheikh Mutawalli Abdul Al had a very good voice and a clear voice. He also had a very long breath when reciting the Quran. He was able to recite two lines or three lines of the verses of the Holy Quran with one breath. He also had a good lahn. Lahn means using the melodies and maqamat of the Quran artistically. And Sheikh Mutawalli Abdul Al, he was very skilled in using the maqamat. And he had the three registers in his voice. He had the qarar, jawab, and jawab al-jawab. Sheikh Sayyid Mutawalli Abdul Al believed that a reciter must not imitate the style of another reciter. At the beginning, he said it's okay. But later on, they should develop their own style of recitation. For example, a reciter might begin imitating the style of Sheikh Abdul Basit, but he should not continue, he or she should not continue using that style. He should be able to develop his own style of recitation. And this is what Sheikh Sayyid Mutawalli Abdul Al emphasizes. Now let's listen to Surah Ash-Shura, verse 15. Recited by Sheikh Sayyid Mutawalli Abdul Al.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Falidhalika fadha. Falidhalika fadha. Wastaqim kama.
الله رب